The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Elder Bill Storm.
Well, what do these things have to do with today's sermon? Horses, ships, fires, fountains, grapevines, fig trees. Just questions to think about. Here's another question for you to think about. Who or what U.S. president was forced to resign from office because of what he did not say? And lastly, another thought question for you. Recently, I went on a trip to China, a country of unknown tongues to me. Actually spoken an unknown tongue, just a couple words here and there. But was I better able or less able to be able to control my tongue while in China? And while I'm talking about China, I'll give you a little China tidbit here. There's a couple highlights, and one of which has some relationship to what I'm going to talk about today. And that related to the traffic conditions. Now, I've had conversations with a number of different people, and this is usually one of the things I mention. So if I've mentioned it already, then you kind of know this point. You can kind of take a break. But one of the things with, you know, if you're going to get a driver's license in the United States, you would make a little trip to the Secretary of State's office and you would pick up a rules of the road, right? And that's what you'd read, you'd learn these things, and then you'd start driving and attempt to demonstrate that you know those rules. Well, in China, I would kind of put them more like suggestions for the road or maybe general guidelines that you should think about if you're going to go out on the road. Because it's just a much looser environment once you get on the pavement with those stripes on it. And there are automobiles, and there are motorcycles, and there's battery-powered scooters, and there's people. And they're all on, and there's bikes. And they're all on the roads. So they can be going in almost any different direction at the same time. And so you're kind of just in awe. And I got to sit in the front seat of the car as we were going back and forth to work so I could take pictures. So it's kind of like... First few days was like a white knuckle experience because you're seeing all these people and you're wondering whether your driver's going to just run them down in the road or anyways. And what's amazing and what kind of relates to James chapter 3 is that I didn't see anybody getting angry. Drivers, bikers, moped people, it all just kind of flows. And horns are sounding, but you know, like in America, there'd be you know, fist shaking and different things that would make you think that people are really upset. Now, I'm not sure they weren't upset, but there was no evidence that I could see that people were really upset. They got in their car, they did all this, and then they get out of their car and they just keep going, and it's just life in China on the roads. Well, we're going to talk today about a number of different things. As we look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we're really talking about maturity and teaching. As we read in verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And as we look at this verse, on the first blush, fewer teachers seems to be better than many teachers. Because why? Well, the teacher will be subject to a higher standard and a stricter judgment. We read in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And he said, Jesus said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the upper rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. The Greek word here that is translated for scribe means a writer. And these were the scribes of the day. They were the ones who drew up the legal documents. They copied the Old Testament scripture. They devoted themselves to the study of the law and the determination of applications for daily living. And yet, these were the scribes. They were subject as well to a greater scrutiny than the normal Israelite. Think of it in terms of joining the military. You know, there's only we only need a few good Marines The rest of us wouldn't survive, probably, particularly basic training, because it's just a harder regiment that you have to go through to be a soldier. And in the same sense, we're instructed and encouraged to not rush in to being a teacher, because there is a higher standard for the teacher and the instruction and those that give instruction, the Word of God. We also see in verse 2 that we learn that no one is perfect, for we all stumble in many things. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at in your stage of life, you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to fail, and you're going to offend people, and people will be offended, and you will just miss the mark. It's part of being a human being in this world. And so, even though Jesus did say in Matthew 5:28, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, we know that we're not going to be able to measure up all the time. And yet, we see in verse 2 an attribute of that perfect man, and that perfect man is not one who's sinless or never makes mistakes. It's the idea of being complete or mature or a full age is the idea. And so the attribute of the complete or the perfect or the man of full age in Scripture is what? It's that he's able to bridle his tongue, to bring his words, his speech under control. And so as that was our memory verse for this week, and I thought it was a significant one because this idea of being perfect, Jesus talks about it, and yet here we have the requirement, or one of those requirements for being perfect, and that is a perfect man is one who is able to bring under control his speech. We move on from verses 1 and 2, and then we hit verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, in the Greek, there's a word here. I'm not going to try to pronounce it in the Greek, but basically in the King James, it's translated, behold. Now, in more modern translations, it doesn't quite, it's not translated the same way. But there's three beholds that are spoken of in the next three verses, verse 3, 4, and in verse 5. And so this idea of behold means, in the Greek, or it's translated, it means lo and behold, and it serves to call attention to something external or to the subject of itself. And so we're going to talk about three beholds in the next little section here. And the first behold is in verse 3, where it says, behold, hey, pay attention to something here. I'm bringing into the text to help you understand. We put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So the horses are controlled by bits and bridles. Now, I'm not a horse person. My wife grew up with horses, and so she's quite familiar with all these things. But you might ask the question, why horses? Why are we, how does a horse even fit into the subject here? Well, horses have somewhat of a significance in the Scripture, as well as through all recorded human history, in that horses are strong creatures. Job said in 39:19, hast thou given the horse strength? The answer is yes, a horse is very strong. We read in Jeremiah 4:13 that horses are also very fast. It reads, behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Talking about the judgment that would come in. So horses are strong, horses are swift and fast. We read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. People put their trust in horses. We also read in Psalm 33, 17, a horse is a vain thing of safety, neither shall he be delivered by his great strength. So people trust in horses, people view them as their strength and source of safety, and yet horses are lacking in some ways. Proverbs 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Horses lack proper direction and a proper motivation. And therefore, in their case, they need a stimulus. They need the whip. We also read that horses are lacking in understanding. Psalm 32:9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come unto you. And lastly, in Isaiah 31:1, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So horses can even be a substitute for trusting in God. And so horses are strong, they're fast, they're swift, they're objects of our trust. We view them as our source of safety, much like you might view the military today. And yet the horse needs some help, and it's domesticated by the bit and the bridle. Now horses, for just about as long as people have been on the earth, there's history of some domestication of the animal. Back to 4000 BC, 2500 BC, its first use in Scripture was in Genesis 47:17, where Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, is exchanging food for horses from the Egyptian people. And so we have the horse as a significant element in Scripture, and it's given as an illustration of one that is, we use bit and bridle to control, to obey, to steer, and direct them. The second, behold, are ships in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Roman ships at that time could carry payloads of between 70 and 350 metric tons. Some are even recorded up to 500 tons. Passenger capacity of some of these ships were up to 600 people, or, depending on how you're counting, 6,000 clay jars. In Acts 27, we have an example where Paul's being transported back to Rome, and his ship shipwrecks and destroys, and how many people were on that ship? There was 276 people. So these are not small vessels, very large vessels, and able to navigate the seas, driven by the force of wind, and yet a helm or rudder controls the direction, even though the fierce wind supplies the energy. And the pilot's will now is able to channel this huge structure and vessel used for merchandising and trade throughout the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire is now used and channeled in the right direction. So what's in common with these first two beholds? Well, we have a small member, the bridle for the horse, the rudder, the helm of the ship, is used in a significant way for each, for the horse and for the boat, to control direction and for influence. And even so, the tongue is a small member and boasts great things. And so for us, the analogy is that this little member in your mouth, the tongue, which controls and directs the speech, is a significant element in your life. And now the fifth behold, in verse 5b, says, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And so we see here is that fire is a consuming and destructive element. And yet a fire always starts with something small. You don't start a forest fire by starting the forest on fire. You start it with a spark. When I was growing up, I heard the old adage from Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fires. Well, I think I've read where more fires are caused by lightning than people, so just stay away from the lightning. But anyways, we have the third behold, it's fire. And how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire or a spark. Even in January of the news, there was a Santa Maria, Brazil. There was a nightclub that had a big fire, and over 230 people were killed in that fire when the performers were using exterior flares in an indoor arena, and it sparked. The sparks caused the some of the insulation to catch on fire, and smoke, and all this ensuing aftermath. Over 230 people were killed in this incident because of what? Small sparks and a fire. Fire itself is generally destructive and reduces things to ashes. And we see this similar analogy in Scripture to what happens when people are engaged with other people. not necessarily that people are starting fires, but fires start in relationships and in conflicts. Go back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 16, when the people of Israel, nation of Israel, had moved out of Egypt, they're in the desert, they're wandering about, and now there's rebellion in the camp with Korah, Abiram, and Dathan. They basically confront Moses in Numbers 16 and say, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." So they're challenging Moses and his authority. And as that whole story unfolds, that rebellion is quelled by the Lord in a miraculous opening and closing of the earth to swallow them up, as well as consuming the 250 princes who were challenging Moses by fire. But you see fire in the conflict, in the exchange. New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira choosing to lie with their tongues to the Holy Spirit of God, and God bringing supernatural judgment upon that couple for that offense. Even in the crucifixion of our Lord, where the crowds were gathered together into this heated passion, crying out that they should crucify him, crucify him. You see this fire, if you will, of in the crowds, calling for his crucifixion. Think back in your own families. Any conflicts, any family disagreements, fights that you remember, almost everybody probably can have some recollection of some incident where somebody is blowing up and getting all excited, and then what happens? It only lasts a lifetime in some cases. I remember having aunts and uncles, or an aunt and uncle in particular, that I just knew that there wasn't something, there was some relationship that wasn't quite right there, and then come to find out years later that, yeah, there was some words were said at some outing, some event, and that just kind of froze the relationships with the adults. And the kids just kind of watch and see, and every once in a while you kind of get a little glimpse as to what really happened. But incidences happen, words are spoken, problems occur. And we have that around us all the time. Proverbs 11:9 says, "A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor." Now, we turn next to this next section here, and I want to talk a little bit about the true nature of the tongue. And the word for tongue is the word glossa, and it means, by implication, a language or an acquired language or the tongue. And what is the tongue? Well, medically, the tongue is a muscular organ in the mouth. It's got thousands of taste buds covering the surface. Those are all connected to your brain, so when you taste something, it registers upstairs. It's vital for chewing, swallowing, as well as for speech. And in our text, in our context today, the tongue is really talking about what we say. It's our language, it's our conversations, the words we use. And usually in Scripture, when the Scripture specifically talks about something, it will often give it an explanation. And here you have a very concise and short explanation of what the Scripture says about the tongue. And the tongue is, what we've talked about already, is it's small, but it's mighty. It has a significant boast of what it can do in our lives. And then we continue on reading in verse 6 that the tongue is a fire. In that a fire is something, let me just read you a little definition of fire. Fire is the rapid oxidation of a material in the exothermic chemical process of combustion, releasing heat, light, and various reaction products. And one of the elements that you see here quite prevalent is heat. Any fire is going to generate heat. And as well, because a fire needs fuel to burn, you're going to have, not only with the heat, you're going to have reaction, and you're going to have destruction of the fuel and waste products at the end. And so you think of that. That is the tongue. The tongue is a fire. It's going to be releasing heat, and it's going to be consuming fuel. So be very careful where you place that instrument. Not only is it, but I guess one other point here I just want to mention here is that in Acts 7:30 and in Exodus 3:2, it was the burning bush that caught Moses' attention. And what was so unique about the burning bush? It was that it didn't consume its fuel. It was burning, 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 but it wasn't consumptive in its nature. So it was fire, but it was a catch-attention fire, not the fire that we're used to. Fire is also used to remove and consume the non-bearing fruit. We read in Matthew 3:10, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Here, fire's providing, in a sense, a judgment or a destruction of the non-producing elements. We see fire in the lake of fire, which will contain in the end time hell and death. Unbelievers go into the lake of fire, as well as undesirables, as in Revelation 21:8. So we see the tongue is a fire. Secondly, it's a world of iniquity as well. The word iniquity means unjust or unrighteous or something that's wrong. In the New Testament, there's multiple uses of this, but just to point out a couple, in Luke 16, there's the story of the unjust steward, and the word unjust there is iniquity. He's the unjust. He's the unrighteous steward. Luke 18, there's the story of the unjust judge. Well, the unjust judge was an unrighteous one, an unrighteous judge. We see that in Romans 1:18, that God's judgment is revealed against all unrighteousness, or the word iniquity, of men. And so we have the tongue, not only as a fire, but it is a world of iniquity. It's a world of wrong, a world of unrighteousness. We see also that it defiles the entire body. The word defiles has the idea of soiling and staining something. Now, why does the tongue defile? Well, we read in Matthew 12, "O generation of vipers," Jesus says, "how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of the heart, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. For the mouth, the tongue defiles, because out of the abundance of the heart it is speaking." Matthew 15, verse 10. "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out at the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So we see that the tongue defiles the whole body. It soils and stains us because it's communicating what's inside us in the heart. Jeremiah says in 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." We continue to read that the tongue sets on fire the course of nature, and that it is incendiary. It is flame-producing in itself. We read in Psalm 57, verse 4. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire or set ablaze, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." And you sense in this Psalm of David just the tension that he's experiencing as he's around people that are just ready to get him. Psalm 64:3, talking about the wicked, "who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." And so we get the picture here that as the tongue sets on fire the course of nature, it's inflammatory. You get the picture that it is just around us, particularly those that are our enemies, and those are out to get us. Next verse says, it is set on fire of hell. Hell is the place of torment and suffering. And so the fire not only sets on fire the course of our nature, but it is set on fire of hell. It is a source of the torments and sufferings that may come our way. Not only that, but it is an unruly evil. It cannot be tamed. Now, this passage here talks about the fact that for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. Taming of animals and domestication has been going on since man's been on the earth. Just recently, there was an article about a trainer at SeaWorld that was killed by a killer whale. It just took this woman and poof, took her underground, tossed her around like a toy. And then earlier in the year, there was a California wildlife inn where a lion was there and killed one of the attendants. And you do a little research on this, and it happens quite a bit, where people think they've got all these wild animals totally tamed. And while they can be trained and tamed to a degree, there is an unpredictability even to those creatures. And it's very similar to the tongue in that it's an unruly evil. The idea here of unruly is unrestrainable. There's an element to our tongue that it just can't be tied down. For the scripture says, no man can tame the tongue. So we have a little bit of a paradox that we're told that the perfect man doesn't stumble in word, and yet the tongue itself is untamable. So that creates some tension already right there. In addition, the tongue is full of deadly poison. Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And as the tongue is full of deadly poison, it has the idea of a venom, which would be emitted by a serpent, but it also has the idea of rust, which would come from metals. So there's a corrosive and a deadly effect that our tongue can have. In summary, the tongue is a fire in that it releases heat. It consumes fuel. It's a world of iniquity in that it can be unjust and unrighteous. Defiles the entire body, soils and stains our souls. It sets on fire. It's incendiary. It inflames. It is set on fire of hell with torments and suffering. It cannot be tamed. It's unpredictable. It can't be trusted. And it's an unruly evil, which means it's unrestrainable. It's full of poison. It's deadly. It is corrosive. And yet, we continue on in our passage. You could stop right there and be a little depressed about all your equipment you've got, and that it could be quite dangerous. However, I think this is probably, as I've studied this passage, the most significant part of this chapter, in that it has two uses that are focused on in verses 9 through 12, and that is blessing God and cursing man. Now you might say, well, what is meant by each of these little phrases? Well, blessing is a word that means to speak well of. And religiously, we use it when we talk about blessing God. But it also is offering praise as well. And if you look at Scripture, you'll see that the idea of a blessing is found throughout the Scripture. Look back in the Old Testament, Genesis 12, 15, 22, where God blesses Abraham and gives him these, what we would call the Abrahamic promises and blessings. And then Isaac blesses Jacob. Jacob blesses his sons throughout. And then we see in Deuteronomy 28, God is promising the blessings on his people if they obey him and the curses on those that disobey. Now, blessings are verbal praises and verbal promises to undeserving people. Abraham wasn't righteous. God blessed him anyways. Isaac wasn't righteous, but he was blessed. Jacob wasn't righteous. He was blessed. And on through. And so coming back, blessing means to speak well of. And we are encouraged to speak well and use our tongue to speak well of others and praise others, not just God. And I think if there's a key element in this passage, it would be taking out of this whole aspect of blessing. It can be a formal blessing as well, but you know, just talking to somebody day to day, you're offering blessing. You're speaking well of them. Now, the opposite of that would be cursing. With it, we bless God, and with it, we curse men. The word curse here means to execrate. Now, you might say, okay, Bill, what does that mean? Well, execrate means to declare to be evil or detestable. It means to denounce. It means to detest utterly. Probably the best example in Scripture I see of specific of that is in 2 Samuel 16. You remember David is being chased from his own hometown by Absalom, who had kind of come in and kind of taken control. So David's fleeing. He's got his whole entourage with him. They're leaving town. And up on the hill, up on a little ridge, comes a man from the family of Saul, Shimei. And he's following David, kicking dust, throwing stones, and speaking and cursing him as he goes. And I'm sure David's mighty men would have loved to throw the spear and take care of him. But David says, no. Perhaps God's called him to curse me today. Well, that's a good example of cursing. And how often are we found doing the same thing? We may not kick stones and throw stones and kick dirt at people, but we do it with our words. We do it with our tongue. We do it by bringing people down. Let's bring out the worst in everybody. Oh, yeah, that feels good. It's a temporary feel good, though, and it really is not pleasing to the Lord, because we see the analogy here in this passage as we go down here. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then we have the lessons from nature. You have a freshwater or a saltwater, a fountain or a spring. It doesn't do both. It doesn't have the honor of the spigot that you, oh, I want some fresh today. No, I want some saltwater today. It only does one, because that's what it's designed for. The spring produces something good, something sweet, or something bitter. Trees are the same way. We're seeing trees starting to bud, and soon there'll be fruit on those trees. You know, the fig tree produces figs. The grapevine produces grapes. And so we, as believers in Christ, are to produce blessings, not cursings. In fact, it violates nature itself if a tree produces fruit that is not part of it. It's not supposed to. So just like fountains consistently flow sweet water, and just like trees and fruits and vegetables produce the same fruit consistently, so we must consistently, with our own speech, bless God and bless others and not curse. Now, in terms of application, we're going to run through these in summary fashion. Lesson one, don't be quick to assume the role of teacher of men. It's hard enough for many of us to meet the normal standard without elevating ourselves prematurely to a higher one. Recognize God has standards, particularly for those for teachers. High ones for us, higher ones for those who are teachers. Lesson two, recognize you will stumble with your words. Given that, be prepared when you do. Ask forgiveness. Confess your faults. Don't justify it. But you will stumble. Lesson three. If you're having trouble with your tongue, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we mention this more frequently around the Lord's table time, but examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." It's only through being in Christ you have the ability to control your tongue. So if you're having trouble, check out. Make sure you are in Christ. Secondly, are you dedicated to God? And have you dedicated yourself and your tongue, your speech, to the Lord? If you're confident you're in the faith, have you dedicated yourself to the Christ? Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," or speech. Lesson 4. While we cannot tame our tongue, as we learned in verse 8, we are expected to not offend in our words. While we cannot tame our tongue, we are expected to not offend. That idea of offend is to trip or to stumble or to fail. It's a little bit of a paradox in which we face, but it is the Scriptures. It reminds me of James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." We must be careful when we do speak. Lesson 5. Strive to be a complete Christian in every way, especially in what you say. Jesus said we are to be perfect, not sinless and flawless, but perfect in that we're complete and mature. And I would like to just suggest to you what I use or have been using for a number of years, and I found it very effective, and that's a little prayer from Psalm 19. There's actually a couple verses here, but I'll start with verse 14 first because it's the one that I would use the most. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Notice how this couples the words and the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak. So you start by controlling your speech by controlling the heart. And what is the meditation of your heart? If that's acceptable, high likelihood what's coming out of your lips will also be acceptable. Verse 13 is the next one. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Now, presumption, it has its roots in pride, where we sort of make assumptions about things. "Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And David, this was David's prayer, so I think we could borrow from David's life. We need to be very careful. We don't presume and make expectations of others and then act upon those. Lesson 6a, commit yourself to verbally blessing others with your speech. Let your speech always be a blessing to others. Don't let cursing become part of that. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." 1 Peter 3:9, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." So let's start with your enemies. So your enemies are talking bad of you. You're to give them a blessing instead. Now that's hard to do. Many of us may not even know who our enemies are, but when you do find them, it's your responsibility to bless them. So now let's move from enemies to your friends. If it's hard but challenging and you're encouraged to bless your enemies, how about your friends? Why don't you bless your friends instead of doing the opposite to them? And be a blessing to them every day. 6b, commit yourself to put away cursing others. A very interesting verse in Psalm 41:5 reads, "Mine enemies speak evil of me." Okay, so you want to be somebody's enemy. What's the prescription? Well, you speak evil of them. And so we need to be very careful when we address and talk about other people that we are not becoming their enemy. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouths. And I would put cursing in that category of the filthy language. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. That's quite a challenge. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So we're challenged, and I would just encourage you to commit yourself to put away cursing others. And cursing others is simply speaking evil of them. 7, commit yourself to seasoning your speech with grace. Here on this side of the Pacific, I season my food with salt. However, when I was in China, you didn't see salt shakers and pepper shakers on the table. When you, the common thing was that you would get spices, and you would make a little, at least a couple places, we'd make a little spice dish. You'd go to the spice rack and put all these things together. So you're making your own little sauce that you're going to use, and then you go to the hot pot, and you take your chopsticks, and you take out this thing. Let's just say you took out this piece of beef. And you, instead of just putting it in your mouth, you take it and you swirl it around in your sauce dish. And then it's actually quite similar to how we would do things, food prep, in that you spice things, you put garlic and other spices in it. Well, they use garlic as well, but they put sauce in it. And I think it would just take a matter of time to develop the taste, your palate to taste and get accustomed to the sauces and the spices that they would use. But anyways, that's how you eat. That's how we eat. That's how they eat. I suspect that's how people eat around the world, is that you season the food with something so that it is going to be tasteful to your palate. And our speech, we're told in Colossians 4, verse 6, it says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always seasoned or with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so our seasoning is to be grace. Now grace, the idea of grace here means graciousness. And grace, the word is word charis. It means gift as well. It means, and it's something that comes from where? You're saved by grace, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace is something we receive. It's a gift that we get. And so when you are speaking, season your food with a gift. It's the gift of grace. Now, what is grace? What does that really mean? Well, a response which is prepared or seasoned such as to suit the taste and appropriateness of each occasion. Salt is a seasoning. It enhances and brings out the flavor in our food. And the right blend of seasoning is critical to making the meal pleasant. So is graciousness in your speech, appropriateness to the occasion in your actions and speech, the correct protocol, the right honor, the right deference, the right sense of humor, the right sense of seriousness, are all things that would be seasoning to your speech. It's the framing of your words to enhance suitability and remarks. It's being complimentary. It's being knowledgeable of your audience and knowing the necessary response. And the contrast of that tends to be kind of the know-it-all, blunt, bold, crude, American response to a lot of things. So we have a choice. We're encouraged to season our speech with grace, and that becomes a form of blessing. Well, so what do horses and ships and fires and fountains and grapevines and fig trees have in common? Well, these are all analogies and metaphors which graphically illustrate things about how to use and how to not misuse our tongue far better than words can convey. And on my China trip to the unknown language country, was I better able or less able to control my tongue while in China? Well, I think the answer to that question is I was far more vulnerable to stumbling in my speech through misinterpretation or miscommunication or misunderstanding. So I had to be extra careful because I was in a foreign land. And who was that president that had to leave office because of something he did not say? And that was Richard Nixon. In August 8th, 1974, he delivered a televised resignation speech, and then the next morning delivered final remarks to his White House staff before sending in his resignation letter to the Secretary of State. And why was that? Well, at the Watergate Hotel, the Watergate burglars broke into the Democratic Party's National Committee offices on June 17, 1972. This break-in was discovered by a guard, and the ensuing almost 2 years, or 2 years plus, became the scrutiny of our whole country, and an investigative committee of Congress who uncovered the existence of a secret White House tape which became the whole focus of attention, sparking a major political and legal battle between Congress and, at that time, Richard Nixon. And on the secret tape, which was recorded just a few days after the break-in, Richard Nixon implicated himself in knowing full well about the robbery and plans to cover it up. And that, because he was so adamant that he did nothing wrong, Congress basically began proceedings to impeach him, and he would have been impeached if he hadn't resigned. Why? Because of his speech. In his case, it cost him his job, cost him his legacy, and we got a new president because of it. And how is it for you? What's the impact of your speech? And are we taming? And are we bringing our tongue under bit and bridle? To be the perfect man or woman, we must do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word. We thank you for these analogies, these metaphors, which are far more illustrative and clear to understand than anything that I could say today. And I pray that you would take and use this time and your word to enable us to be a blessing to others through our words, put away cursing, and Father, to enable us to season our speech with grace from you, that we would be a people living consistent with a new life in Christ that you've given us. Lord, we thank you now that you've made it possible through the power of your Holy Spirit, and may you give us grace to yield ourselves to you and to your ways. And we pray and ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.